let's turn to the book of Leviticus, and we're reading from the fourth chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. As it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burnt the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat, and kill it at the place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it as a sin offering, at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gathering together of your people, and how we thank you, Lord God, for the privilege, O Lord, of gathering here in this place as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that by your grace you have called us out of this world and you've brought us into your covenant community. We thank you that you've joined us together through our Lord Jesus, and we do thank you that we are members of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We thank you that you have taken up residence in the lives of your people. You dwell in us individually, and now you dwell in us corporately. And we pray that we may know and experience the presence of God from the outset of this worship. Lord, we pray that we may come with joyful hearts tonight. We pray that we may come, Lord, acknowledging our sinfulness before you, and coming, Lord God, not trusting in any merit of our own, but trusting alone in the merits of our Saviour Jesus Christ and his blood that cleanses us from every sin. We do pray, Lord God, that we may indeed know your help and assistance this evening as we seek to bring our worship, as we seek to listen to your word. We pray that we might know fellowship and communion with you tonight in the secret place. We pray that the Holy Spirit may take the things of Christ and reveal them to us and show us things to come. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law this evening. Cause your truth to burn within us. And we pray that you would indeed lead us, Lord God, in your ways and in your paths. And we pray that we may have ears to hear what you would say to us tonight, and hearts, Lord God, to respond and wills to obey, because we ask this with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like you to turn once again to that passage that we've read from, Leviticus chapter 4. And so far in our series of studies in the book of Leviticus, we have been looking at the first three of these five principal sacrifices that were to be brought: the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And we've seen that these three offerings all belong together. They go together hand in hand, because they are all voluntary free will offerings. They were to be burnt on the altar of burnt offering as a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And they were given to enable the individual worshipper to approach God in all his holiness and purity, to come before him with thanksgiving, to find acceptance with God, and to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. Well, now this evening, we come to a different category in the offerings, because sacrifices 4 and 5 were not free will at all, they were compulsory. They have to do with atonement for sins and guilt that has been contracted, and therefore they have been given to the Israelites to restore broken fellowship and communion with the Lord. As we look at the sin offering and the trespass offering, you'll notice that although they are similar, they're not identical. And they certainly must not be confused, as many people seem to do so today. They are two separate offerings. Notice how they're given a separate treatment in the book of Leviticus. We have the law of the sin offering from chapter 4, verse 1, right the way through to chapter 5, verse 13. And then the trespass offering is dealt with from 5:14 through to chapter 6, verse 7. And the difference between these various offerings is as follows. Whereas the burnt offering atoned for sin in general, the sin offering that we're looking at tonight dealt with specific acts of sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins against God, sins against man. Specific acts of sin. But the trespass offering, on the other hand, dealt rather with the compensation that was due to the person who had been offended, the damage that sin had brought to him. And therefore that sacrifice is often being referred to not as the trespass offering, but as the compensation or reparation or restitution offering. You see, sin always incurs a debt, and that debt has to be met, that debt has to be paid. The sinner has to make amends for his crimes. Well, this evening we're looking at the fourth of these offerings, the law of the sin offering, in chapter 4, 1 to chapter 5, verse 13. And the first thing that we notice as we come to this passage of Scripture, that it brings home to us, as never before, the universality of sin. The one thing that characterizes every one of us is sin. Doesn't matter who we are this evening. Doesn't matter our particular status and standing in society. We all have this one thing in common. We all sin. We all need atonement. As we look at chapter 4, we find set before us here, the high priest sins. The whole congregation of Israel sins. Individual rulers, leaders sin. Individual citizens of Israel sin. This is the one thing that characterizes us all. The Apostle John is absolutely right when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But not only does this passage bring home to us the awfulness and the universality of sin, but it also brings home to us the amazing love and grace and goodness of God in providing a means whereby sin can be removed and God's people can be forgiven. You see, although the book of Leviticus at times may seem to us to be a very monotonous and dull and tedious book, with all these rules and regulations and rites and ceremonies that had to be meticulously followed, it's bad enough just reading and studying these things, let alone actually carrying them out. But you see, to the ancient Jew, Leviticus was good news. It was good news to sin-laden consciences. It was good news to the entire congregation of Israel. Because it brought home to them that God in his mercy had provided a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. And upon studying a passage like this, we should go home with the words of the great hymn writer Samuel Davis ringing in our ears, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Well, as we look at the law of the sin offering this evening, the first thing that we need to consider is the actual title of this sacrifice. Because like the peace offering, its title, sin offering, has come under attack. There are increasing numbers of scholars today, including evangelical Bible scholars, who suggest that it shouldn't be called the sin offering any longer. It should be called the purification offering. The purification sacrifice. And the reason why they state this is because they say that this is not the only sacrifice that deals with sin. And therefore it's out of place to call it the sin offering. It gives the wrong impression. They point out rightly that the burnt offering atones for sin. The peace offering atones for sin. The trespass offering deals with sin. And this offering deals with sin. And they tell us that all these different offerings deal with different aspects of sin. And the particular aspect that is dealt with in this sacrifice, they tell us, is purification. That's the idea that is uppermost in the teaching of these chapters. They tell us that sin pollutes. Sin causes contamination. Sin is the greatest pollutant that this world has ever known. It pollutes lives, it pollutes bodies, it pollutes God's sanctuary, it drives God from the presence of his people so that God cannot dwell among his children. The pollution of sin needs to be dealt with. There needs to be a purification offering. Now you may say, well, on what basis do they maintain this particular position? Well, they do so by pointing out that the actual name of this sacrifice, the sin offering, the Hebrew word, although it basically means sin offering, yet it can also be translated as purification or cleansing. And it's used that way in the book of Numbers. They also point out that this particular sacrifice not only covered specific acts of transgression of God's law, but it also dealt with areas which we would not normally refer to as sin, such as when a woman gave birth to a child. Because there was a discharge after childbearing, because she passed blood, she passed bodily fluids, then she was ceremonially, ritually defiled. She was unclean. And she was required, as we read later on in the book of Leviticus, to bring a sin offering for the purification of her sin. You remember Mary had to do exactly the same thing after the birth of Jesus. This is the sacrifice that she brought to the temple in Jerusalem. It was the poor person's sin offering. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons, as we are told at the end of Leviticus chapter 5. And she did it for her purification because of this defilement due to childbearing. They also point out that the particular method of sprinkling the blood in this particular sacrifice is different from the other sacrifices. Here blood is not just poured out at the altar, but blood is sprinkled in the holy place. It's sprinkled seven times before the veil, before the Lord. And they tell us that this means that the sanctuary had been defiled by the sins of the high priest and the sins of the congregation of Israel. And therefore it needed cleansing for God again to return to his people. And so it should be called the purification sacrifice. What are we to say to this? Well, the first thing that I want to say is that there is much to be said for that particular view. Because it's true that sin not only incurs guilt, but it also brings pollution. Sin is a contaminant. It pollutes our lives, it pollutes our bodies, it pollutes congregations, it pollutes God's sanctuary. And it's true that our sin does drive God from the sanctuary. And the absence of the presence of God is a thing to be mourned. And we need a purification because of our sin. But it seems to me that this is not the idea that is uppermost in the teaching of Leviticus 4 and chapter 5 verses 1 to 13. In fact, if you look at the teaching of these passages closely, you'll find that what is in view, what is to the fore here, what is highlighted, it's not the need for a sacrifice to remove the pollution of sin, but a sacrifice in order to deal with the guilt of sin so that the sinner can be forgiven. We see this, for example, in chapter 4, verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people. Notice that it doesn't say if the anointed priest sins, bringing pollution to the tabernacle. No, it brings guilt on the people. Then at the end of verse 20, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Not that they shall be cleansed or purified, but they shall be forgiven. The end of verse 26, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And it's the same at the end of verse 31 and the end of verse 35. And when we come to chapter 5, we have it in verse 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears not pollution, but guilt. Verse 3, or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be not unclean, but guilty. Verse 5, that it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And the end of verse 10, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And so the whole emphasis is on an atonement that brings about the forgiveness of the sinner through the removal of his guilt and penalty before a holy God. And therefore I suggest that it should still be called the sin offering, as long as we bear in mind that it's not the only offering that deals with sin. Well, now that by way of introduction, let's now come to the teaching for this particular offering. And the first thing that we need to notice here is the type of sin it covers. For what sort of sins was this atonement necessary? Well, we find this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them. And so this atonement that was provided for those who had sinned, if a person sins. And the Hebrew word that is used here for sin, hatat, is a word that is very frequently used in the Old Testament, and it basically means to miss the mark. It means to fall short, it means to fail, to reach the standard. And that standard that God requires of us is that standard of obedience to his holy law, the Ten Commandments. You see, sin in Scripture is always defined as a breach, a transgression of God's law. And I think that's important to understand and to emphasize, because increasingly it seems to me that evangelicals are defining sin in terms of selfishness and self-centeredness. They tell us that the essence of sin is living for self, doing our own thing, living our own life. Now that surely is a manifestation of sin, but it is not the essence of sin. According to the Bible, sin is transgression of God's holy law. Sin is first and foremost an offence against God. Then you'll notice that this particular sin offering was to cover unintentional sins. If a person sins unintentionally, now the vital question is, what is unintentional sin and what is intentional sin? It's not quite as clear as we might first imagine. Some of the other versions have inadvertent sin, or sins committed through ignorance. We've got a marginal reading in our New King James Bible, and it says, through error. So, unintentional sins are sins that are committed through error. It may be due to ignorance. Ignorance of what God's law requires of us in a given situation. It may be due to negligence. It may be simply due to the frailty of our fallen human nature. But unintentional sin stands in stark contrast to what the Bible calls presumptuous sin. You remember how this is clearly defined in Numbers chapter 15. We have unintentional sinning on the one hand, and then we have a reference to presumptuous sin. And the marginal reading has those who sin defiantly with a high hand. You see, these are acts of defiant rebellion against the Lord. And we are told that the person who sins presumptuously must be cut off from the people. They must die in their sins. There was no sacrifice of atonement to deal with presumptuous sinning under the Old Testament law. Only unintentional sinning could be covered by this sacrifice of atonement. And it's exactly the same under the New Covenant. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes between these two positions. He says, any sin may be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. I suggest that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the New Testament counterpart to sinning with a high hand, defiant, rebellious, presumptuous sinning. When a person sins against the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that they have said something against him. It doesn't mean that they've taken the Holy Spirit's name in vain. But it's talking about a stubborn resistance against God and against his truth. It's a refusal to repent. It's a refusal to obey God's word. It's a refusal to respond to the gospel and its overtures. A person hardened their hearts against the truth, and they stubbornly resist God's dealings with them. And there comes a time when their heart is so hardened that repentance is an impossibility. They can find no place of repentance. They are apostates. That is intentional, deliberate, defiant, rebellious sinning. But what this particular sacrifice covered was unintentional sin. Sins that were committed not with a high hand, not in apostate rebellion against God and hatred towards him, but simply out of ignorance of the frailty of our fallen human nature. Now, having said that, we must not go away thinking this evening that these sins are unimportant, that sins of ignorance, sins committed unintentionally, sins of negligence, sins because of the frailty of human nature, are just little peccadilloes and they don't really matter. All sin is serious in the sight of God, because all sin needs atonement. You see, it seems to me that many Christians seem to fall into the error of the Roman Catholic Church, of dividing sins between mortal sins on the one hand, venial sins on the other. And venial sins, well, it doesn't really matter if we commit those, and we can readily receive forgiveness. And that these are just sins that everybody commits. No, the Bible tells us that all sins are mortal. Because the wages of sin is death. You see, sin always leads to death. The death either of the transgressor himself, or the death of an innocent substitute that he offers up on his behalf. Sin is serious, because nothing but the shedding of blood can deal with it. And then you'll notice that we are given four specific examples in chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, of the type of sin that this particular sacrifice dealt with. Four examples, and the first is brought out in chapter 5, verse 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Here we have a sin of omission. A person omits to do something that they ought to have done. And the scenario set before us here is a casual attitude towards one's responsibility in matters of justice. Here is a person who has been summoned to give evidence in a court of law. This person is a witness. This person has witnessed a crime, or he knows something about that crime. He has knowledge. He has information. He's a witness. He's been summoned to give evidence, but when he gets to court, he refuses to speak up. He remains silent. He omits to do his duty. That we may feel is really just a little peccadillo. But it's a serious thing in the eyes of God. It is a breach of God's holy law. This person has sinned. We can understand why the man didn't maybe speak up. It's something that we're all familiar with today. People come across a particular crime, they see somebody murder someone or do something in the street or out of your bedroom window, you see something happening, and the immediate thought is, I'm not going to get involved. It's too messy. I don't want to get implicated in all this. I don't want to go to court. I don't want to be a witness in a court of law. I don't want to speak out. It may be to my detriment. My safety may be in question if the person gets off, and they may come after me. And so the natural human reaction is simply to turn a blind eye and refuse to get involved. But this is a serious offence in the eyes of God. Particularly under the Old Testament, every Israelite had a responsibility towards the covenant community to uphold justice and righteousness. And when we refuse to speak out against evil and unrighteousness that we witness and that we see, and we refuse to give evidence in a court of law, well, we are literally derailing the process of justice, truth, and righteousness. And it is an ethical matter, a moral matter. It is a sin against God. Our guilty silence. How rightly is the famous quotation, "All that requires for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing." But then the second sin that is mentioned here, and there are two illustrations of it, is brought out in verses 2 and 3. And we notice that it's virtually the same thing, and it portrays a casual attitude towards issues of purity and separation. Here is a person who has touched something that is unclean. It may have been a cloth, or it may have been a piece of furniture. It may be an animal, a carcass of a dead animal, or an unclean animal. And this person, either through ignorance or negligence or carelessness, has simply touched this uncleanness, and they are polluted, they are guilty in the sight of God. The second example that is given is of a person who has touched human uncleanness. They've maybe touched a leper, or they've touched somebody with an infectious disease, or they have touched or sat in a place where an unclean person had been sitting. And afterwards, when they realise it, what they have done, well, they're guilty, they're unclean, and they need to be forgiven. They need sacrifice for atonement. And of course, much of the book of Leviticus, as we shall later see, is taken up with issues of separation and purity, cleanness and uncleanness, purity and defilement, things that an Israelite could touch, things they couldn't touch, things they could wear, things they couldn't wear, things they could eat, things they couldn't eat. No, these rules were not simply given because of hygiene and so on. No, these various laws were given to the Israelites as visual aids to teach them the all-important lesson of the need for separation. God wanted them to be a separate people, separate from the other nations around them, a people separated to their God. And it's the same for us. God says, "Come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you." This world is a dirty, defiling thing, and we are not to love the world or the things that are in the world. And we can so easily fall into this same particular sin by a casual attitude towards worldliness and purity. And then the third, final sin that is mentioned here is brought out in verse 4. "Or if a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters." This person is the exact opposite of the first example that we were given. The first was a case of guilty silence. A man who should have spoken up, he remained silent. But here is a man who does the opposite. He speaks up when he should be quiet. He's rash, he's foolish with his lips. During the heat of the moment, he utters some rash promise, some vow before the Lord that he has no intention of keeping. And then later on he realizes his failure to fulfill it, and he is guilty and defiled in the sight of God. You see, here is a matter, person who displays an attitude of casualness towards personal integrity and honesty and truthfulness. A vow in those days was a very solemn and a very important thing. God's people were to be known by their words. Their word was their bond. God is a God of truth. He desires truth in the inward parts. And if we swear an oath and we do not keep it, then it shows that we're not people of integrity. We're people who cannot be trusted. Our word must be our bond. Jesus said to us, didn't he, that we shall have to give an account for every idle word, careless word, that we have spoken. Well, these are the types of sin that were covered by this atoning sacrifice. They were to bring this particular sacrifice to the Lord. The guilt was to be removed, and they were to be forgiven. But not only does this passage speak of the type of sin that was covered, it also draws our attention to the different categories of sinners to which it applies. And in chapter 4, we are given four different categories of sinners who needed atonement. And the list begins with the high priest, chapter 4, verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, as a sin offering. Now this could refer to just a normal priest who had entered the service of the sanctuary, because everyone that entered that service by a ceremony in which their head was anointed with oil, they were all anointed priests. But the majority of scholars today believe that the reference here is to a representative priest, to the high priest. Notice we are told that if the anointed priest sins, it brings guilt on the people. He's one who stands at the top of the people. He is the leader of the priests. He is the leader of Israel. And therefore, if he sins, it's a very serious thing. And he must bring for his forgiveness the most expensive sacrifice that could be offered, a young bull. And then we have a second category brought out here. And it is the entire congregation. Collectively. Look at verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle for meeting. Here we have the entire congregation of Israel that are guilty of sin. There is, according to the Bible, a sense in which there is collective guilt. Now we find that very difficult to understand in our Western society today because we're so individualistic in society. But in the Bible, God speaks of collective guilt. There is a collective guilt that can be committed. We have examples of that throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. We read that God not only judges individuals, God judges whole cities. God judges whole nations, collectively. They're all involved in it. You remember how in Babylon, Daniel in his great prayer identified himself with the sin and iniquity of the land for which they were suffering chastisement. Collective guilt. In the New Testament, Paul speaks to Timothy of judgment beginning at the house of God. You remember the messages of the risen Lord to the seven churches in Asia. Seven churches, many of whom received messages of judgment and chastisement, collective guilt. And here we have the entire congregation who were guilty of an offence, and because of this collective guilt, it's a most serious offence. It's just as serious as the high priest sin. And therefore they must bring the most expensive sacrifice, a young bull. But then we have a third category brought out, and the third category is the ruler. Verse 22. When a ruler or leader has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, He shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Now the reference here to a ruler and a leader is not to a religious ruler or leader, but to a secular ruler or leader. A judge amongst the people, or a king, a leader, a ruler. Now again, his offence is serious, because he is over people. And the sin that he commits not only affects himself, but it affects those under whom he serves. And therefore, it's a serious thing. But it's not as serious as the sin of the high priest, or the sin of the entire congregation of Israel. And so he is to bring a lesser sacrifice. He is to bring a male goat without blemish. And then the final category that is mentioned in this chapter are the ordinary citizens. Verse 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. These are ordinary individual Israelites. Their sin is an individual thing. It may affect one or two of them, but it doesn't affect any more. And therefore it's not as serious. And so they are required to bring a lesser sacrifice than the ruler who sins. They are to bring a female goat or a female lamb in sacrifice. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, why are we given this list of these four different categories here in this particular chapter? Well, you'll notice that they are arranged not in order of their economic status. The rich have to receive a greater requirement, a greater sacrifice that has to be made, and the poorer can bring a poor person's offering. That's not the case here. You'll notice that they are arranged in order of status and standing in society. Right at the top is the high priest. He is in the most important position of all. And if he sins, then it wreaks havoc upon the whole nation. It affects all the priests. It affects the whole congregation of Israel. It's a serious offence. It deserves a serious sacrifice. But those who are lesser in status, they bring a lesser offering. You see, what this is teaching us is an important principle that we find right the way through the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New, and that is the issue of proportional guilt. Those to whom much has been given, much will be required. Remember how our Lord taught that again and again throughout the Gospels. The more light we receive, the more our responsibility increases, the more our accountability and culpability increases. That's why James tells us in his little letter, chapter 3, verse 1, my brothers, do not be many of you teachers, for we who teach shall receive the stricter judgment. Proportional guilt. And that's why it's so important, friends, you pray for me. You pray for me daily, because if I sin, if a minister of the gospel strays morally and departs from the precepts of God's word, then it will wreak havoc in the assembly. It will affect multitudes of people, and it will bring disgrace on the gospel and on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in this whole area. Proportional guilt. But then thirdly, we see the ritual that was to be followed. And you'll notice that the ritual is almost identical to that of the burnt offering and also the peace offering. But there are two essential differences. And the first concerns the sprinkling of the blood. In the other sacrifice, the blood was sprinkled around the altar. But here, as well as being sprinkled at the base of the altar, we see in the first two examples we are given, the sin of the high priest and the sin of the whole congregation of Israel, where a bullock was required, that sin offering had to be sprinkled seven times in the holy place, before the Lord, before the veil. It had to be also sprinkled on the golden altar of incense, as well as on the altar of burnt offering. And there is one other difference as well, and that is in the case of a bullock being brought for a sin offering, That bullock having been sacrificed, and the fat having been burnt on the altar of burnt offering, and the blood having been sprinkled in the holy place, the rest of the carcass had to be carried outside the camp. It couldn't be eaten by the priest or by anyone else. The food couldn't be shared. It was a sin offering. It was the Lord's. And that carcass was bearing the guilt of the people. And it had to be carried outside the holy place, outside the camp of Israel, to the place where the ashes were poured out. And there it was to be burnt before the Lord. Well, what's the New Testament significance of all this? Well, of course, here again we see it points to our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect sin offering. He has fulfilled every aspect of this Old Testament sacrifice when he gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. And this is wonderfully brought out in the letter to the Hebrews, particularly chapter 10. Let's just finally turn to that chapter. Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, all these Old Testament animal sacrifices were imperfect. They were ineffective. They could never radically and completely, thoroughly remove sin. They could only cover, atone for the people's sins by covering over for a temporary period. And that's why they had to be continually offered every day. And year after year continually, the same sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin, because they could never truly remove sin and sanctify the consciences of the people. Now, does that mean that the believer under the Old Covenant was not forgiven? Of course not. He was forgiven, he was accepted by God on the basis that he looked by faith to these sacrifices that pointed forward to Calvary itself. And there is a sense in which all the sins of God's people under the Old Covenant were being stored up, as it were. They were being piled up, put to one side for a temporary period, waiting till that one sacrifice be made on the cross of Calvary. Isn't that what the writer tells us in chapter 9, verse 15? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross not only dealt with the sins that were committed post-Calvary, but it dealt with the sins of all God's people throughout all ages, the sins of the past, the present and the future. His death secured the redemption of those people who had sinned and transgressed under the first covenant. And Christ's sacrifice once and for all put away sins forever. Thank God there needs no more sacrifice for sins. Christ's sacrifice was an unrepeated sacrifice. Such was the efficacy and the power of his blood, that his blood goes on and on and on forever, cleansing from all sin. The superiority of Christ's sacrifices. These were shadows, his was the substance. But there is also one final reference to the sin offering in Hebrews, and we find it in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar. What's he referring to there? He's not referring to the Lord's table. That's not an altar. It's a table. The last altar is Calvary. He's referring to the cross. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And that was literally fulfilled, wasn't it? Jesus was despised. Jesus was rejected by the entire covenant community of Israel. Jesus didn't die on the altar in the temple, there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He suffered literally. He died outside the camp, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He died on Golgotha's hill. There he was the perfect type and antitype of the sin offering, that carcass of which had to be taken outside the camp. That's a carcass that was bearing the sins of the people that had been committed to it as they laid their hands on the head of that sacrifice. And so Christ, as our perfect sin offering, suffered outside the gate, bearing our sins, made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He suffered outside the camp that he might sanctify us with his own precious blood. And the writer exhorts us, therefore, to follow him, to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. But there's one final thing that we need to notice before we close this evening. And that is that it wasn't enough for the Old Testament worshipper just to come to God mechanically at the tabernacle and offer his sin offering and then receive forgiveness. It didn't work like that. We read that he had to bring something first. He had to come with confession. In Leviticus 5:5 it says, "And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned, and he shall bring his sacrifice to the Lord." Notice, there's the confession first, before the offering of the sacrifice. Before he brings any sacrifice, there was one other sacrifice that was a pre-requirement, and that was the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. He had to come acknowledging his guilt and his sin, his defilements that had put him out of fellowship with God. And he comes with brokenness and contrition, bringing his sacrifice that he might be forgiven. And it's exactly the same for us under the new covenant. We don't have to bring an animal sacrifice. We come on the basis of Christ's once and for all offering for sin. But we have to come with confession. John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We make God a liar, he says. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Thank you. Well, shall we say the grace together? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen.